ministering the gospel for 45 years, and I've had the opportunity to share the gospel in 24 different countries. And for some reason, I'm invited by churches to do evangelism seminars and conferences. I've taught in Bible colleges in Europe and in South America, and we've been doing just recently all the states of New England. It's called Restore New England, and the pastors have invited us in to train their people in evangelism. But with all of this, I say, I'm not an expert. I am not an expert. I just know that I am weak, and I'm at peace with my weakness. I'm at peace with my poverty, you know, because it's Jesus who does everything, and it's the power of the gospel. And what I want to do tonight is just give you such confidence in the power of the gospel, such confidence in the availability of the Holy Spirit. God knows how to reach the people in our neighborhoods and in our cities and where we work. And we just need to know how to be ready. I'm pastor in Concord, Massachusetts, which is quite an interesting liberal town. It's part of Greater Boston. It's 12 miles outside of Boston. And it's got a place in American history called the Cradle of Liberty, because that's where the shot was heard around the world, where the Minutemen, you know, these embattled farmers, were ready to take on the British when there was some aggression in Lexington and Concord. And so we have started spiritual Minutemen in our particular area, where we're just ready in a minute to be able to share the good news. And wouldn't it be great if we were all ready? We woke up in the morning, and like those farmers who knew that, yeah, they had their plows and they had their gear for their daily work, but they also had their rifle by them. You know, they were ready for dealing with the issue at hand, and they were ready to defend their freedoms. And we wanted to be ready to give an answer for those who ask the reason for the hope that we have. And it's not every day that people come up to you and say, what's the reason for the hope that you have? I was walking down the streets of Concord, and someone just stopped me. They said, why are you so happy? Well, that doesn't happen every day, but I was able to give the reason for the hope that I have. And I hope that people around us will see that we do have great hope. What I wanted to say about Concord is that Concord was founded by gospel-believing people, Puritans, who fled England because of the persecution there. And it was the first settlement above tide waters. And they established relationships with the indigenous people, sharing the gospel. And some wonderful things happened there in the relationships with the Native Americans. I wrote a play about it. But what happened in the 19th century is that that gospel heritage was eclipsed. Actually, it was eclipsed before that. By the time of the Revolutionary War, people began to speak about the religion of Jesus instead of Christ. Instead of speaking about a Christ-centered message, they were speaking about the religion of Christ. And that's where the liberalism came in, and you see a lot of the congregational churches, which were once, you know, Bible-believing churches, that just became very much a social gospel. And then there was the transcendentalist movement. And our particular town, we had the literary figures of Ralph Waldo Emerson, Henry David Thoreau, Nathaniel Hawthorne, Louisa May Alcott, all in this little town. And they took the Bhagavad Gitas, these Hindu scriptures, and repackaged them with a transcendentalist movement. And it's how the New Age movement came to the United States. So we had our work cut out for us there. But when the town gathered for their April 19th celebration, because how many of you know the Patriots Day, April 19th in Massachusetts is a big thing. That's when the Patriots defended their freedom when the English came marching through the town, and they thought they were going to burn down the town. Didn't actually happen that way, but this was the first skirmish that started the U.S. War for Independence, the American War of Independence. And so Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote this Concord hymn, which talked about the rude bridge that arched the flood. Well, we took advantage of that, and we talked about the crude cross that basically arched the breach between a holy God and sinful man. And instead of talking about the shot heard round the world, we talked about the shout heard round the world. He is risen from the dead. Because April 19th usually lines up with Resurrection Sunday. So we try to make an opportunity to share the gospel whenever we can in as many different ways as we possibly can. Do you have your booklets? Do everybody have a booklet? We're going to make you do a little work here. This year was a special milestone for me because it was just over 50 years ago that my life changed. I was a student at Bowdoin College in Brunswick, Maine. And you know, in my life, I've had wonderful experiences, many adventures, met wonderful people. I've been blessed with a super marriage, great kids, wonderful grandkids. And I thank God for the day that I met my wife, for the day of our marriage. We've now been married for 47 years. But I can say that hands down, and she would agree with me, the greatest day of my life was 50 years ago, on March 12, 1972, when I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my ears and my eyes were opened, and the love of God became very real and personal to me. As the gospel was preached, I came under great conviction of sin, recognized that I had sinned against a holy God and deserved eternal punishment for my sin. I went from not believing there was a hell to knowing there was a hell and knowing that I was going there worthily within 20 minutes. I mean, that's the power of the gospel, just the preached word. Conviction. There is eternal reality there. And I was given an understanding for the first time in my life that Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, took my place on the cross. He was bearing the punishment that my sins deserved, as if he was on the cross and he was saying, David, I am here for you. You should be here taking this punishment for your sins, but I am taking the hell that your sins deserve. I am paying your sin debt. I am doing this because I love you. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks about this in the book of Galatians. He says that that it was before your very eyes that Christ was portrayed as crucified. And this is what happens when we preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit takes the words and makes them real. I don't think the preacher even knew what was happening in my heart and head when he was preaching from Isaiah chapter 66, you know. But I was getting this picture for the first time that God was demonstrating his love for me. And that while I was a sinner and I deserved nothing of a favor, I knew that God, who is just and holy, could rightfully banish me to hell, but Jesus was taking the bullet for me. It was just made so real. And I went home that day and I felt clean on the inside. And you know, I had no clue, really, about what it meant to be a Christian. I just said, this is wonderful. I have a new life. I know that I went from death to life, from darkness to light, from not knowing God to knowing God personally, for being alienated and separated, now being in the family of God. The Holy Spirit was making that real to me. And then I thought, well, I've gone to church once. I don't need to do that again. But the next day, I'm just saying, There's got to be a Christian around here. There's got to be someone else who's experienced this. And so I went looking on campus to find somebody. And, you know, the reason I'm teaching this evangelism seminar is because I didn't have a clue how to share the gospel with other people. I was so excited about my experience, but sharing your experience isn't going to save anybody. That's a plausibility structure. That gives some credibility to the story that you're going to tell, but we're to tell the story about Jesus. We're to tell people about who God is and what he's done in the person of his son. And we want that to be on the tip of your tongue. Well, I had people coming to my apartment that time. They were all saying, what happened to you? And I would try to explain, and I'd try to explain. And I'd kept people up late at night and just, you know, how to lead them to Christ. I didn't get my first gospel tract until a week after I was converted. And I was so grateful because there the message was in print, you know. I was so new. I just that first week I read the Gospel of John for the first time and I wept. I did it in one sitting and just wept. But how do you share in 10 minutes that expansive gospel? So getting a tract was very helpful. And I remember sharing that. And I lived over a transcendental meditation center. So downstairs, the instructor came up to me and said, David, what's happened to you? You've reached the fourth level. And I said, what's the fourth level? They said, God consciousness. And I said, well, before I might have been conscious that there was a God, but now I do have God consciousness. I've been born again. And I was very convicted of my sin, and I wanted to get my relationships right. I was a student. I was president of the student body in the prep school that I went to. And I was very rebellious, so I drove down to the school. I apologized for the way I had been so rebellious. And then I went to my brother, whose birthday is today, just called him, and I went to him. He's with his girlfriend. And I said, I've been a terrible brother to you, and I'm just so sorry. And he said, David, what's happened to you? And I said, I don't know how to explain it, but I know that Jesus is real, that he died for my sin, and he's living in me now by his Spirit. And my brother said, if he has done that for you, I want to know him too. And he and his Jewish girlfriend gave their lives to Jesus. That was just about a week and a half after I got saved. But I'm still fishing for words. How do you share words? I had the passion, so I was talking about Jesus, but to be able to make the message clear, and so that we want to be ready. That's what we want to do. So we've got some objectives. Can I have one of those booklets too? So I don't, otherwise I could just tell stories all night, you know? I want to make sure we get the training here. Our objectives. It's to be a faithful and true witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, I often ask people the question, what is the most important thing that's ever happened in your life? It's a good question to ask. And they can tell you, and then we can say, you want to know about the most important thing that's happened in my life? Very easy. I was on a flight, and it was sitting next to a banker, and the banker was, you know, obviously there are lots of financial issues that are going on, and asking him how he's coping with the financial difficulties, and he was telling me his story, and he went on and on, and you know, when you just listen to people for a long while, they kind of owe you a hearing. And so I said, you've given me your story. Now, do you want to hear my story? And he said, yeah, I do. And I said, well, let me tell you what's happened in my life. And I told him about Jesus. And he said, my wife has just become a Christian, and she has been praying for me. You know, it's like, and so I gave him the Gospel of John. And I said, would you do this for me? You promise that when we land, you're going to go home, you're going to read this. And will you tell your wife too? because I want you to be accountable for this? He said, yes, I will. And the stewardess came over and said, sir, you've been on this flight the whole time and you haven't taken a sip of that ginger ale. And we landed there. All I'm saying here, it's very easy to get a conversation for Christ. And what I'm going to try to do in these next 2 days is I'm going to give you a condensed version of an 8-week series, Conversations for Christ. That's what I call it, Conversations for Christ. And we learn from the Master, Jesus' conversation. How he engaged the woman at the well, how he engaged Nicodemus, or the rich young ruler. We can learn from Jesus how to have a conversation. And I'm teaching this class because I've made a lot of mistakes and I've learned a lot from my mistakes, and I'm happy to share whatever I can that might encourage you. You know, salvation is such a mystery. And Jesus said that. Jesus said that the gospel is like a little seed. And if any of you have been involved in gardening or farming, you know, it's an amazing thing. You do your work. You plow the fields. You dig the soil. You prepare the soil. You put in that seed. You do your bit. You water. But then there is growth. Jesus said this way in Mark chapter 4, verse 26, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. He's saying, it's a miracle. And we get involved in this work and we share the gospel, but even if we've done it over and over again, just a few weeks ago, we've just had this class. Let me just tell you the story. We've trained people in evangelism, and we have them write down 10 people who they in their circle who do not know Christ, and we've been having them pray. And this summer, we have seen so many people who are on their list come to Christ. A professor of psychology, an expert in tactile sensitivity, an atheist, outspoken, misleading students at Hamilton College. This summer, he's afflicted with a sickness and calls out to Jesus and accepts him. Just about 2 weeks ago on Friday, this other new believer brought his dad, and his dad was on the top of his list, came to Christ. Another fellow who was working on a roof, he saw a dollar store, and he doesn't like to carry cash. And he had cash in his pocket, $11. And this is before things cost, I think $1.50 now, dollar stores now, something else. But so he says, I've got to get rid of this cash. So he goes into the dollar store. This is a guy from Harvard Business School. Goes to the dollar store, takes his little trolley, says, okay, $11, I'm going to buy 11 things. He goes and gets some dishwater detergent and a few things. Then he sees King James Bible, $1. He says, okay, whatever. Takes the Bible, puts it in his cart, takes it home, puts it on his counter. And this fellow, who's a real achiever, you know, once he gets a goal in his mind, he's on it. He's a guy who does these ultra marathons, you know. He runs 100 miles and stuff like this. So he's completely ignores the Bible on his counter for a few days, and then he just looks at how many pages there are, and then he just calculates. He says, I'm going to read this many pages every day. He reads the Bible, gets converted before he gets to the New Testament. Then he Googles on the internet Christianity and gets connected with us. And so I've been discipling him, and he's bringing people to the Lord. And so we're just seeing people on this list that people who've been trained in evangelism praying for. They just pray for them, and then these things happen. So what I'm going to do is give you a strategy, and it all starts with prayer. I call it a praiseworthy strategy. But let's go through this first. So the objectives, we want to be faithful and true witnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. A witness is a person whose speech and life testify of a real experiential knowledge of the good news of Jesus Christ. So you don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to be a pastor. And by the way, there's no word evangelism in the Bible. Did you know that? The word evangelism is not in the Bible. There is an evangelist, but there is no evangelism. We do the work of an evangelist, but no word for evangelism. But we who know the good news, we can testify and be a witness to the good news. And our theme verse is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set apart Christ as holy in your affection. Is he really the most important thing? People have no difficulty talking about their favorite sport, no difficulty speaking about the film that they saw this week. They're sanctifying in their hearts the film or the sports team as holy. We need to sanctify Christ as holy in our hearts. And when we're filled with the Spirit and we're filled with the knowledge of God's glory, when we meet people, we'll want to speak of his glory. So to have Christ on the throne of your heart, always being ready to make a defense, that is to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account of, for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So Christ on the throne of our hearts, the gospel on the tip of our tongues. Can we all say that together? Christ on the throne of our hearts, and the gospel on the tip of our tongues. It's the right attitude, submission to Christ. That's the sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. Readiness towards opportunities, to be gospel saturated, equipped and alert, ready to share and defend the good news. If you're commuting to work, Ray's got a half hour commute, right? So you use that time for prayer. Use that time to preach the gospel to yourself, so that you're mindful of the glory of God. You're setting Christ apart as holy in your affections, in your thinking, so you're ready. And then be sensitive to others with courtesy and respect, gentleness and reverence. Ray asked me a good question. He says, in these 45 years, what have you learned about evangelism? And I said, well, first of all, I realized that it's God's work, not mine. But one thing that I've learned is to listen to people. Just love people and listen to them. What's keeping them awake at night? What are they struggling with? What's the question behind their question? And if you listen carefully, you'll see there is an inroad for the gospel. And we're going to show you some of the inroads and the bridges that you can take if you're listening to people. So you're going to answer people with gentleness, that's considering their soul, and reverence. And then to have a right understanding of the gospel, to know what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. The gospel is not sectarianism. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. It's not about our group. It's not even about Grace Bible Church. Not about Pastor Phil. It's not about, in other words, we thank God for the brothers and sisters, the local expression of the body of Christ, but we preach Christ. He is the message. So many people say, well, what about the church? And what about this? And what about that? And we say, that's very good. I'll answer that later. But let's just talk about Jesus first, you know. People say, well, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. And I say, well, hell's full of hypocrites too, you know? And you see, Jesus was hardest on hypocrites. If you want to know what Jesus thought about hypocrites, read Matthew chapter 23. And he says, and if you're against hypocrites, you agree with Jesus. But there's so many ways that we can listen to people and be sensitive. And subjectivism. It's not about feeling. It's not about, the gospel is news. It's not advice. And if you tune on, you know, whatever, wherever you get your news these days, you want to know what's happening. And the gospel is about what has happened. It's what God has done. And we'll get down to those gospel events and make sure that they're on the tip of our tongue. The gospel is not sentimentalism. It's not about comfort. It's not the old-time religion. It's you must be born from above. It's not techniqueism. It's not just saying a prayer or signing a card. I'm not going to give you a script because, you know, every situation is different. Every person is different. And there is a basic core to what we do is we share the gospel, but there are going to be different entrance points based upon the person that you are speaking with. The gospel is not nationalism. It's not Western religion. It's not patriotism. We can love our country, but the gospel is not about the United States of America as being the savior of the world. It's not selfism. It's not me-centered. It's centered in the person of God's Son. And then our fourth objective is to provide biblical instruction for initiating conversations for Christ with those who do not yet know him. And what we're going to do, our philosophy and practice will be, does the New Testament teach it? That's what we want to do. What does the New Testament teach about sharing the good news? And did the first century church practice it? Does it communicate the gospel events, affirmations, promises, and demands? And we'll learn more about that later. Does it rightly honor Jesus Christ? Does it bear fruit? There are lots of things that are done in the name of evangelism, not sharing the gospel. A lot of people preaching their experiences and their signs and wonders and all their testimonies, but they're not getting down to what the good news is. And Jesus Christ is not given his rightful place. And then our objective is to encourage every member of each local church to function as a disciple-making missionary, integrating evangelistic initiatives into their lifestyle. So we want this to be your lifestyle. We want you to be ruined for anything else but sharing the good news. You know, Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and have meetings. No, he said, preach the gospel. He says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Wherever you are, your city, your region. And then he says in Matthew chapter 28, he says, as you go, make disciples of all nations, all kinds of people. The word ethne, we get ethnic groups, all groups. And they're all different kinds of groups, not just racial groups, but they're all sorts of groups. They're high school kids, they're teammates, they're... These are different groups. They're the people who are being processed in our judicial system, you know? They're all these people that we have in the hospitals, the infirm. These are the people we're called to reach, and we're to make disciples. And there's this unnecessary tension that's going on in the church where they talk about evangelism and discipleship as if they're two different things. No. When you good news a person, you want to see them grow. My life verse is Colossians 1:28, which I like the J.B. Phillips paraphrase, which is, so naturally we proclaim Christ, warning everyone we meet, teaching everyone we can, all that we know about him, so that we might present them fully mature in Christ. And this we do according to the power of the Spirit that works in us mightily. That kind of sums up the whole idea. So this is our objective. But one thing gets in the way. What do you think it is? Fear. I don't know what to say. I don't have words. Some people say that after an evangelism conference, they say, you know, it's easy for you to do this, but it's not easy for me. I'm not good with words. And then you hear them speak about what they know and they love, and there's no problem with their words. It's just that they're afraid what people are going to think about them. And the problem is that they don't fear the right thing. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God, what does that mean? To fear God, that means that we are going to be recognizing God for being as wonderful as he is. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is loving. And so we adore him. What someone said, what grips the heart wags the tongue. In other words, what you're excited about, you speak about. And when we are excited about Jesus, we will speak about Jesus. But we want to have the right understanding of the gospel. So the problem is that we just don't fear enough. We need to fear the right things. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. So our discernment should center on the origin of our words rather than the destination. The origin of the words. Do the words come from a heart that is setting apart Christ as Lord? It's the word of God and the estimation of God's thoughts over others. The fear of man. What's it going to be? The fear of God or the fear of man? And I say this not to bring condemnation to anybody, but just to cause us to think. When Peter says that we're to set apart Christ as Lord in our heart, he is quoting from Isaiah. He says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord says, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. So the fear of the Lord is not cowering away from God. It is actually about being magnetically attracted to, possessed with, and awed by his all-compelling majesty. Being overwhelmed by the radiance of God's glory. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. You know, when we share the gospel, we've got a great ally. We've got people's consciences. I was telling Ray about this situation. I was preaching to this big guy. I was just sharing the gospel. I wasn't preaching. I was on Boston Common, and this is a big guy, and he's wearing these mirror sunglasses. And I was looking up at this guy, and I was looking really puny in the reflection of his glasses and feeling like a little midget as I'm sharing the gospel. And he says this. He folds his arms like Mr. T, I guess. And he says, everything inside me wants to run away from you. And I don't know why. So I'm sitting here, and he listens. And I said, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And so I tell him about Jesus, and he's resisting this desire to flee from me. And then I see a tear coming down his eye as I share the gospel. And he gives his life to Jesus. But he said, when I was sharing, everything inside his body was telling him to run away. And he's saying, why am I so scared? What is it? His own conscience then became very aware that what I was speaking was the truth. And I really believe this. And I've done this a number of times when I'm speaking to people. I said, if you know any other news that is more relevant than this, you let me know. I look them right in the eyes and I'll say that. And no one's ever said, I've got a better answer than this. No one has ever. Because what else is there? What else can get a person out of hell and into heaven? What else can give a person peace that passes all understanding? No drug, no therapy. So no one's ever done that. And you know why we can be so confident? Because the conscience of these people will recognize that. Even if they're you know, spitting in your face and if they're being angry, there's something deep inside. That is your ally. And we trust the Holy Spirit to work with that conscience. And it may not be right then. I'm not giving you any guarantee. Because there are a lot of times when people just walk away angry, but they have a hard time forgetting. Because the Holy Spirit will bring an echo of those words to their conscience. So we want to have the right attitude or the right perspective. That's the first one. Overcoming fear. Have the right perspective. When we let fear for our own psychological and social comfort hold us back from sharing the gospel, we are saying that we are the center of our own world. We are more concerned for ourselves than for others, more concerned about preserving our image than about obeying our Lord's command. All of us from time to time will be ashamed to testify, but the Holy Spirit will always be there to give us the love and the self-discipline to overcome. That's a quote from evangelist John Guest. The second thing we need to do is to be prepared. Do any of you work in hospitals? Anyone in the ER? You know, this, you'll hear from the doctors in the ER how important it is to be prepared. My brother-in-law was bicycling in Hanover, New Hampshire, and he had a heart attack. And so he's biking, falls over, his heart stops. He stops breathing. There is an Asian American comes, happens to be walking by, is on the sidewalk, comes over, gives him CPR. He revives. And then a truck with a defibrillator passes by. Providentially, my brother-in-law's life is saved. When we asked the fellow who gave him the CPR how he knew to do this, he said he watched his boss die of a heart attack and he didn't know what to do. He felt so helpless. So he said, I'm not going to let that ever happen again. So he got CPR training and he was prepared. And thank God, you know, my brother-in-law was saved because of that. So we all know how important it is to know what to do when we're given an opportunity to bring salvation. A firefighter knows that from preparation comes confidence. One firefighter said, we have confidence because of our training programs and because we keep our physical skills up and maintain our equipment so that we know that whatever situation arises, we will go into it prepared and capable. An emergency room doctor said, a lot of the ability to deal with whatever situation will arise comes from training. Making sure that you have the tools, the skills, the techniques, and the knowledge so that when you are confronted with a sudden situation, you immediately know what to do and how to do it. So we want to have the right attitude and we want to be prepared. And then we have an evangelistic strategy. And I call it a praiseworthy strategy because it's an acrostic, P-R-A-I-S-E. P, we start with prayer. R is relationship building. Rapport building. Take time to get to know people. Leave a little margin in your life. We get so busy sometimes. You know what I mean by margin? Just give yourself a little space so that you can have a conversation with somebody. Instead of just walking by, how are you? Fine. I'm going on. How are you really? And we'll give you some questions that you can ask to go a little deeper and longer. And then the A is for asking questions. And we'll give you some questions that you can ask. And then to initiate a conversational runway, we call these, it goes, a question that will go from the felt need, the surface need, the chit-chat level, the felt need to the real need. how to get into a spiritual conversation, sharing the substance. S is for sharing the substance, the content of the gospel. And then E is for extending the gospel challenge. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about that? You know, John Stott, when people would compliment him after they heard him preach, they would always, he'd say, "That was a fine message, John. I really appreciate that." He always would say, "What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it?" Whenever we share the gospel, we want to ask that question. What are you going to do about it? You know, this is news that you can use. Yeah. S is for sharing the substance of the gospel. Does that make sense? So you got the P is for prayer. R is for rapport or repair, relationship building. A is for asking questions. I is for initiating your testimony or a conversational runway. S is for sharing the substance of the message, the gospel. And then E is for extending the invitation or the gospel challenge. And then we have the Great Commission. I call this the most effective church business meeting in history. Think about it. Everything that we need to know for the church's work right here in Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am going with you always, even to the end of the age." So he's saying, I'm telling you what to do. I'm underwriting the whole endeavor. And I'm giving you such leeway. I'm going to totally resource you. So our confidence is that he authorizes us in verse 18. Our command is to make disciples. Now, Bill mentioned that I'm a playwright and a composer, and I do a lot of different things. But Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and produce musical theater. He didn't say go into all the world and write books or whatever. He says make disciples. Everything you do is a subset of this. That's what I'm saying. You know what I mean? It's a subset. I will write music. I will write books. I will do this, but it's all a subset of discipleship. I want to present to the Lord people mature in Christ. And whatever you are, you're a housewife, you are a homeschooling mom or dad, this is what you're doing. You're making disciples of your kids. This is what we're doing. Okay? Now, so that's the imperative is to make disciples. But then there are these participles that have, they're called the imperatival participles because they get the value of the imperative. Is as you go, you're going to be going, you're going to be baptizing, you're going to be teaching them to do all that he's commanded. And then we have the comfort of knowing that he's going with us, his accompanying presence. And it's for all, not some. You want to fill in that blank there? I think there's missing a for all, not some. It's to go, not come. It's for all, not some. And we're to make disciples, not just decisions. And evangelism is a process and not an event. Should I go over that again for filling it in? Okay. So it's go, not come. And this is where I think the church gets it wrong. The church gathering should, there's a lot of emphasis in the last 20 years on gathering a crowd and evangelizing on Sundays. But you know, the church gathered should be a time of worship, time of building up in the word, equipping the saints so that the members of the body go into the world and during the week they evangelize. That's where the work of evangelism is done. And sure, people will hear the gospel as the words preached on a Sunday or whenever the church gathers, but that's not the main thrust. We are to be equipped as we gather, and then we go. And as we go, we're going to go with this. So the idea is go, not come. You know, when Jesus says, I'll make you fishers of men, but we don't have the fish jumping into the net, you know. We have to go to where the fish are. That's a pretty crude illustration, but I'm not a fisherman, you can tell. For all, not some. Make disciples, not just decisions. Evangelism is a process, not an event. Do you know what I mean by that? Evangelism is not an event. It's a process. Because even if a person makes a decision at an event, that's not the end of your goal. You want to see that person become a follower of Jesus. And so you want to see that that person continues. It's a process. And I've said this before tonight. It's God who's doing the work. We're just involved in the process. You know, I tell people, Jesus didn't say, David, build the church. Jesus says, I will build my church. And if Jesus says to me, pass a brick, I'll pass him a brick. If he says, dig a trench, I'll dig a trench. We're just co-working with him. He's doing the work, and he's giving us guidance along the way so that we can be involved in this wonderful disciple-making process. And the good news is for sharing. We've got this confidence that it's the gospel that has power. You know, Billy Graham is a great example of a humble servant of God. And there was one, I got to work with Billy Graham in England, in Mission England, back in 1984. And once the wind blew all of his notes, and so he couldn't preach the message in order. He just was, but he had such confidence in the gospel that he would just preach the gospel, and somehow all of his out-of-order comments would be used. Now, I'm not advocating that we be sloppy or that we preach things out of order. I'm just saying that I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do you have that conviction? If you don't have that conviction, let's just stop right now. Because you can't evangelize unless you know it's the evangel that's got the power. So we want to focus on the gospel. Tell people about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. Okay, so now let's go to the gospel event. I want to make sure that the gospel is on the tip of your tongue. So we've got the gospel event, the gospel promises, the gospel affirmations, the gospel witnesses. Let's look at them. The gospel events. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 11, the Apostle Paul is giving to the Corinthians what we know to be a creed. This was a creed, and I know Gary Habermas, who's done a lot on the resurrection, he's done a lot of research that puts this 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 11 into the context. This was something that within the first year of Christianity, since the cross, the church was repeating this as a creed. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And then he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, and then he appeared, and he lists them all. This was something that everybody knew, and the Christians repeated from 3 months after, at least Gary Habermas is it, but 3 months after the resurrection of Christ. This is what they were proclaiming. So, what does it mean Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures? Well, it means that the Old Testament scriptures foretold what Jesus' death on the cross would all be about. And Isaiah chapter 53 so wonderfully predicts the meaning of Jesus' death. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And, you know, this was last year when COVID was, it was affecting a lot of people in our area. There was this Jewish woman in Gloucester, Massachusetts. They were both writers, and she went by her husband, who was at the computer, and just put her hand on his forehead and noticed that he had a fever. And he said, "You should have this checked." She went, took him to the hospital, never saw him again. He passed away with COVID. And we heard about this because there was another person who had come to Christ who was Jewish, and he had no one in his family who was a believer, but this was a relative of his. And so he said, "Would you go and talk with her? She's lost her husband." So my wife and I, we went, we met with her, this Jewish woman, and we took her out to the park and sat down. We bought her a meal and we comforted her the way we could and showed her love. And then as we sat down at a table, she wore some sunglasses because she was legally blind. She was, she could read, but she had to have, you know, big letters because she had difficulty. But I took her through the scriptures. I opened to Isaiah 53 there at a picnic table and read that we were wounded, that Jesus, I didn't say it was Jesus at the time. I just said, "Let's just read this." And I read Isaiah 53 and got to the point, "All of us like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to their own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And I had, I can't remember what it was, but I had her pocketbook. Her pocketbook was really heavy. So I just took the pocketbook and I said, "This is you, and you've got all this burden, this weight. You got this weight of all the questions you have. You have the weight of your own guilt before a holy God." I said, "It's all there on you. All of us. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all, instead of worshiping God and loving God with all of our hearts and minds and souls, we've all transgressed. We're rebels. We've all gone astray." But then we read about this one in Isaiah 53, who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. "So the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And I just went like that with her pocketbook. I put it all on the one who was the burden bearer. And I said, "Where does that leave you?" And again, tears came down her eyes. And she said, "Free, free." And she trusted Christ and became a believer. The Paul Cook was so happy to see this is his first. And some of you, I know that Heather knows of Paul and have been praying for his Jewish relative. But the scriptures give us the meaning. Jesus' death on the cross was not a martyr's death. It was not, as what I thought growing up, that it was just a travesty of injustice. No, this was God's plan. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then he was buried. The burial is important because it verifies his death. And then he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. The relevance of his resurrection is made clear by the scriptures. And then we need to know what scriptures are important that tell us the meaning of the resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 10, that promise that was given, that David spoke of in Psalm 16, 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So this was a vindication that Jesus was the sinless substitute and that his payment on the cross was good. We have the receipt in hand, the proof that our sins have been paid for in the resurrection of Jesus. So when you explain to people the gospel event, his substitutionary death, he had a sinless life. He who knew no sin became sin for us on the cross. He bore the punishment our sins deserved. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And the scriptures tell us that this means that we can have the assurance that when he said, "It is finished, it is paid in full," indeed, our sins have been totally paid for. These are the gospel events. So we speak of the cross. And then he appeared to the eyewitnesses. So what are the four events? I'm going to give you a little quiz. Four events. First thing, he died for our sins. Second, buried. And the burial verifies his death. Third, he rose from the dead. And the scriptures tell us what that means. The fourth, he appeared, and that gives us the verification that he rose and that he's alive. And we don't speak about who Jesus was. We speak about who Jesus is. He is alive. And so secondly, we have the gospel witnesses. When you recite these things to yourself, they just become confidence builders. We have the witnesses of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He died and rose according to the scriptures. We have the gospel witnesses of those, the prophecies of the Old Testament. Number two, we have the eyewitnesses that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, when Peter is preaching, he says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact." Acts 3, verse 10, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Acts 5, 32, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Acts 10, 39, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." In 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, we have that list of those witnesses, the legal witnesses, the men that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. And so history gives us these witnesses. We've got the witnesses of the scriptures and the witnesses of the disciples and the early church who saw him. Simon Greenleaf, Harvard Law School, as the Dean Professor of Law at Harvard University, wrote in his book, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, he says that with a lawyer's skill, Greenleaf put his principles to work as he examined the historical evidence surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Bible and other historical writings. And after careful examination, he wrote a book entitled An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. And he concludes, quote, "Let the gospel's testimony be sifted, as it were given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party, the witness being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth." So we have the gospel events, the death, burial, and resurrection and appearances. We have the gospel witnesses. And number three, we have the gospel affirmation, who he is today. Not just who he was, but who he is. And who is he? He is Lord in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. The word Lord in the Greek is kurios. And you know that when they translated the Hebrew scriptures and the Septuagint into Greek, so they had they would use the word for kurios for Yahweh. So it's a word that they use for God. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is who he says he is, Lord, God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And as Lord, we owe him our obedience. So if you want to fill in the blank there, it makes sense. The logical necessity is that if Jesus is who he says he is, God incarnate, and that he came to live a life, the life that we should have lived under the law, he satisfies the law on our behalf, pays our sin debt in full, is crucified, died, buried, raised from the dead to be the receipt in hand that our sins are forgiven once and for all, then he is who he says he is. And if he is Lord, he is worthy of our obedience. But not only is he Lord, he is Savior in 1 John 4:14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And if Jesus is the Savior and the only Savior of the world, we owe him our trust. So the logical necessity is to put your trust in him. You've heard this message. What are you going to do about it? He is Lord. You owe him your obedience. He is Savior. You owe him your trust. And then there's the gospel promises. What are they? Forgiveness of sins. We'll just put the word forgiveness there. And Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Luke 24, verse 46, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Acts 5, 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 10, 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives what? Forgiveness of sins. Acts 13, 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So we have the gospel promise, the forgiveness of sins, and then secondly, we have eternal life, the promise of eternal life. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit is eternal life. You see, eternal life isn't something that you receive after you die. Eternal life is something you receive when you believe. You're sealed with the Spirit. You become alive with the life of Christ. You're called into fellowship with God's Son, and you are alive. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have eternal life. This is life. Jesus says, "I am the life. I have come." You know, I was speaking to somebody just the other day when Jesus says, "The thief has come to kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life." What is he implying? "I am come that you might have life." He's implying that you're dead. You don't have it. Jesus didn't come to make your life better. He's not got a prosperity gospel message for you. He says, "I'm not coming to make you happy. I've come to make you alive." There's a big difference. Not a pill for a headache. It's resurrection life. And thank God for the gospel promises. But let's not forget the gospel demands, right? Repentance and faith. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul preaching on Mars Hill. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." I guess that includes us here in everywhere Oregon. Because he fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus signals him out as being the one who will judge the living and the dead. And we need to be in a right relationship with him. That means we need to change our way of thinking, metanoia, change our thinking. That means that we don't think about sin the way we used to think about sin. We see that the offense against God is breaking his law, and we turn from our sin and we trust him. Doesn't mean that we're perfect now, but it means that we no longer are thinking that sin is no big deal. It's a big deal. It cost Jesus his life. He laid his life down because of our sin. So we turn from that sin and we trust him. So I believe repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. That you, and I illustrated this. I can be walking towards Ray, and I could be turning away from him and turning somewhere else other than Christ. You know what I mean? So you need to make sure that you're turning away from sin and turning in the right direction to Christ. So this is what the gospel is about. So you want this on the tip of your tongue. The gospel events, what are they? Number one, he died for our sins. Number two, number three, according to the scriptures, that it means something. And what does it mean? The resurrection means what? Yes, I heard you say it. Yeah. Assurance, it means assurance. You have that assurance. And then you have the appearance, he appeared, which is the proof of his resurrection. And then you had the gospel witnesses. We believe these things because the scriptures had foretold them. And also we have the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus raised from the dead. And then we have the gospel affirmations, who he is. Who is he? Number one, he is Lord. And he is therefore worthy of our. Number two, he is. And then he is worthy of our trust. Okay, and then the gospel promises, what are they? Forgiveness of sins, yes, and eternal life. And then we have the gospel demands. And the gospel demands are? And repentance. Yes, faith and repentance. Okay, and so you can actually fill this all out on your own. Because we've taken so much time here, you can fill all the blanks with the word believe, because that's what it's all about, right? And the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 11:26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Genesis 15:6, then he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Acts 16:31, remember the Philippian jailer, they said, when he asked, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John 20:31, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 1:12, but as many as received him, that means received him, not by just asking him into your heart, with a little prayer, but receive him for who he is, knowing what he's done. The gospel is the good news of who God is and what he's done in the person of his son. That's it. As many as received him, to them he gave the legal right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So this is the summary, and then we're going to take a little break. And I would like you to have some questions, and we'll go into some, we'll go as far as we can in some training after this. The gospel is the good news of what God has done and is doing through Jesus Christ. It is the proclamation that those who believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he did what he claimed to do, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, and rose bodily from the dead on our behalf to reconcile us to God, birthing a new creation of humanity in himself, shall become inheritors of the promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. You remember those promises that you have, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. No longer will people say, know the Lord, for all will know him. We know him. We know him. It's real. We don't just know about him now. We know him. Repentant believers are forgiven, accepted of God, and become partakers of the divine nature, recipients of eternal life, and members of a new community, his forever family, his body, his bride, the church. And if you've got better news than this, you let me know. Right? Isn't it good news, folks? It is so good news. So let's become good newsers with it. Let's share it. Good news is for sharing. And so we'll be communicating this, and let's take a little break, stretch. Is that all right? And then if you have any questions, we'll have a little Q&A and then go into the anatomy of a conversation. We did this in Rhode Island, where we had the churches in the Rhode Island area all get together, and the pastors come, and they're amazed. I was telling you that after the seminar training that we did, without the pastors even knowing it or anything formal, the people left there and went out on the streets and started sharing the gospel. And I noticed then when we had the next gathering in Boston, people from Rhode Island were coming to get refreshed in it. They said every time they sit through this training, they're learning more. They're getting fresh encouragement. It's the same message, isn't it? It's the gospel. And you're just staying refreshed in it. I love preaching the gospel to myself. You know, I've started biking rather than going in my car. I commute on the bike. And I do miss being in the car where I would be praying and preaching the gospel to myself. Now I'm a little more exposed on my bicycle, but I'm singing praises to God. And I'm having conversations at the stoplights with people. And it's just a whole new experience for me. But I just hope that all of us, every day, we could stay renewed at it. The question that you were asked is a very good one. How do we keep people active? Well, the idea is that once you get together with a group of people who see this need, you hold each other accountable. So when you get together on the Lord's Day for worship, you can say, how's it going with these folks on your list? You know, we do pray, and we have what we call prayer triplets. And so each person prays for three people who are not Christians, and you pray with three people, so that's nine people that you're praying for. And so we know who's on each other's list. And so we can ask, how's it going? And that's helpful because sometimes we can forget. Like next week, Thanksgiving. How many of us are going to be meeting with relatives and maybe some of them don't know the Lord? I was at the Safeway here and, I noticed how expensive your gas is. You know, and my granddaughter's saying it's actually coming down here. I can't believe it, coming down. And she asked, what are we paying for in Boston? I said, $3.50. And we're complaining about it. And then we come here, it's like $4.77 or whatever at Safeway. But anyway, started talking with the guy who gives out the gas. And I was just saying, you know, we really do have a lot to be thankful for, even with this. And he was agreeing with me. I wish I had taken the conversation from being thankful for being thankful to. And I think this is a good thing for us to emphasize next week when we're with people, to know that we're thankful for these things to God. And say, one question that's helpful is, I'm thankful that I know who to be thankful to. How about you? Adding those little statements. You know, I am a fan of Jesus. How about you? How about you? I think that Jesus is, you know, top drawer. How about you? Oh, is this coming off? So, are we filming now? Okay. Yes.
Yeah, the last list of scriptures focused around the word believe, and I'm just wondering if you're coming from a place of belief is a determiner or an indicator of faith.
Oh, whether belief is a determiner.
Yes, because it's often taught in our broader culture of Christendom that this is the belief is something that man does.
Yeah.
Rather than that being an indicator of our faith.
Grand, yeah. You know, I think the question, as I understand it, is the role of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Yeah. They go absolutely together. You know, it's you can't emphasize one without the other. So we know that repentance is granted. We know that faith is granted, but we cannot play the role of God and determine who has, who doesn't have. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we know that our responsibility is to share the gospel, and when people hear and believe, they come to life. And that's a work of God. I don't know if that answers the question, but theologians have been debating this for centuries. You know, I certainly believe full stop in God's sovereign. It's God who does the work of salvation. But I know that our responsibility is to preach the gospel as if it's totally our responsibility. It's a what do we call that? A paradox. He uses means. He uses the means. And as I say, when a person comes to Christ, none of us can say, we did that. You know, when we talk about David Chavez at Border Cafe, at Border Bookstore, that was a God thing. You know, we just know that we met him, and I am in touch with him on Facebook. So. It's all him. Same thing with this Jewish woman. It's, and all these situations, it's all God, you know. Any other questions before we get into the anatomy of a conversation? This will be an inroad to tomorrow. Should I take about 15 minutes more? How long should we go? We go to 8:30?
We're going to 8:30.
8:30. Oh, good, 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 good. Okay. So, anatomy of the conversation. That's where we are. Let's see, what page is that? 10. Okay, anatomy of a conversation. Francis Anfuso wrote, quote, "It is ironic that the world, having mastered the art of communication, has such little to say. On the other hand, the church, exploding with content, has yet to learn how to communicate effectively." And we want to learn how to communicate effectively. This is not rocket science. The anatomy of a conversation, there are three parts: the beginning, the middle, and the end. Now, go over it again. The beginning, the middle, and the end. Now, what I mean by that is that some people have difficulty starting the conversation. Some people are better once the ice has been broken. They can do the middle of the conversation. But some people find it difficult to bring that question at the end. What are you going to do about it? Bringing a person to decision. So those are the three points of a conversation we want to look at. How can we talk to people about Jesus? How can we bring up the subject in a natural way. So naturally we proclaim Christ. How do we do that? How do we build a bridge from our heart to another person's heart, that kind of trust, rapport, where a person is ready to talk about the deep issues of life? Eternal life. Where am I going to go when I die? Meaning, morality, destiny, the big issues. That's the beginning stage. Then there's the middle stage. And we've already touched on that. It's the gospel. The gospel events, the gospel witnesses, the gospel affirmations, the gospel promises, the gospel demands. We want to have those on the tip of our tongue. When I was sharing the gospel as a new Christian, that was the thing that I got stuck with. I could preach my testimony, but I couldn't preach the substance of the message. So I'm grateful that I've had more experience now on presenting the middle. Now the end is an area that, you know, it takes sensitivity. Francis Schaeffer says it's like doing you're rubbing your finger on the inner lining of their soul and finding where there is a particular inroad, a need, and addressing that need and then asking them to come to decision. What are you going to do about it? So the beginning stage is the contact stage, breaking the ice. Some people who've studied conversation say there's a 3-minute barrier. How can you go beyond the 3 minutes and get into a good conversation? I like to start with the common ground, conversation about what a person is experiencing or what you're experiencing together. So that's the conversation starter. I'm trying to think of one from today. But you could be talking about even the weather. We lived in England for 10 years, and so that gave us a lot to talk about, because they have this statement in England, if you don't like the weather, wait a few minutes, you know, because the weather was always changing in that maritime environment. Then you go to common interest. I can see that you're interested in, let's say a person's interested in preparing for Thanksgiving. Observation. You're noticing things about them. Probing questions. Listening attentively. And, you know, you might think a man like Billy Graham was very bold, but, you know, he said he was very shy. He found it very difficult just to put his hand out and say, hello, my name is Billy Graham. He said he was very shy, but he was given confidence to be able to speak to large groups. I think that we need not let our personality get in our way. And if we care about people, we should start conversations, even if we're not seeing ourselves as conversationalists. You know what I'm saying? That we just need to love people. And if we love people, we should care enough to say something, to get a conversation going for Christ. So care enough to say something. Romans 10:14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then you want to affirm the common ground. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I like to, when a person is thinking about something, you know, they have an opinion about something, just like to affirm that, okay, I'm glad you're giving some thought to that. Have you ever thought about this? You know, and so people have their opinions, don't they? They like to share their opinions. You've given some thought about that. Have you ever thought about this? It turns the conversation in a different direction. It might be a little bit, you know, different, but you're getting the conversation going in a different way. Share observations. Let the passion flow out. You might say something, that's what I love about Jesus. Like I said to the man at the pump the other day, we've got a lot to be thankful for. And I'm so thankful that I know to whom I should be thankful. What about you? Ask questions. You ready to fill in the blanks here? Ask questions. So we share observations and we ask questions. And there are different kinds of questions. They're probing questions. What would you say is mankind's greatest need? What is our greatest problem? I'm writing a new play on Fanny Crosby. And some of you know Fanny Crosby. She wrote over 8,000 hymns. She didn't get converted until she was in her 30s. And she was blind. She was blinded by a quack doctor who gave the wrong treatment to her, put this mustard poultice, burned her eyes. So she never really saw anything, yet her grandmother invested in her and became like eyes to her, told her stories, described everything in nature, so that she became a great poet. She was the poet laureate at the School for the Blind, and that she knew 22 presidents personally. You might say, how's that possible? But in her lifespan, because all the presidents would visit to the Institute for the Blind in New York, and this was cutting-edge technology. People were learning just how to teach the blind at that particular time in history. She was the one who would greet all the presidents, and she was the first woman to address both houses of Congress in our history, a blind woman. And she didn't get saved until she was in her mid-30s, but her grandmother asked her a question when she was dying. She said, Fanny, will I meet you in heaven? And she kind of blew her off. She said, of course, you know, like, because she'd been going to church and they all went to church in those days. It was part of the culture. And it haunted her. It haunted her. Then she had a dream. And this was what she was teaching. And in this dream, this was during the plague in 1850 in New York. People were dying of cholera. And so this blind people can see in their dreams. They can see in their dreams. And so she had this vision of this person as he imagined him to be. One of the teachers at the school was dying of cholera. And so she was bid to his bedside. And he said to her the same words, Fanny, will I meet you in heaven? Same exact words as her grandmother. And she woke up the next day, and that person who was in the dream invited her that next day to go with her to a gospel meeting. And she got saved. But it's amazing, isn't it, just how God works through questions? So probing questions, diagnostic questions. A good diagnostic question, and it's an oblique question because it doesn't put people on the spot. They don't feel like they're being tested or given a theological quiz. You say, if someone were to ask you, what is a Christian, what would you say? If someone were to ask you, what is a Christian, what would you say? And the reason I put it that way is that they're not feeling like they're being grilled. They're just casual, someone comes, oh, I'll say a Christian is someone who goes to church, or someone who believes in God, or someone who has given their life to Christ. Well, that's what a Christian does. But what is a Christian? Do you get it? Inevitably, they're going to go down the road. They're going to say, they're going to describe what a Christian does. But what is a Christian? And usually they'll just empty themselves out. And they said, wow, well, what do you think? What do you say is a Christian? And you start, well, I think Romans chapter 8, verse 9 describes what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has the Spirit of God and belongs to Jesus. Oh, how does that happen? Well, in order for that to happen, you must be born again. What does that mean? And you get into a conversation of what it means to be born again and how you believe the gospel. You give them the gospel events, the gospel promises, etc. Another diagnostic question. Do you know what I mean by diagnostic question? It means you find out where they're at, too. When you listen to these questions, do you believe in an afterlife? If you were to die and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And this gets people going, you know. I was at Cambridge University in England. I was speaking at an event that the Christian Union had arranged, and one guy got up and he said, I'd tell God that I dug the Suez Canal. And, you know, and people kind of laughed at him, and I said, well, you know, you're right on this point. It would have to be something big, but your big is not big enough, because God's minimum requirement for going to heaven is perfection. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Absolute righteousness. So, and first of all, he tell you you're lying, and lying is a sin. And so there, it's too late for you. It's too late for all of us. But it was a good segue into the gospel. So that's a good question. Have you come to the place where you have received what Jesus came to give us, or are you still thinking about it? We had this fellow, Fernando, who just a few months ago, he had been brought along. The people who started Chick-fil-A in our area started coming to our church. And so they, when they get these employees, they come along, they want to know what the Christians believe. So they come along, and this guy named Fernando would come week after week. And I would ask him at the end of the service, have you come to that place in your life where you've committed, where you know who Jesus is and you're going to commit him? He said, no. But he kept coming back. And then one day I looked out on a Sunday morning and he was totally different. His face was different. I didn't even need to ask him the question. I knew he had come to Christ. And I said, Fernando, you've come to know Jesus, haven't you? He said, yes, I asked Jesus into my life. And it's just a wonderful thing. So diagnostic questions, probing questions, and then these verification questions. Do you understand? When you explain the gospel, you say, does that make sense to you? Do you understand? And then they're transitioned to gospel questions. Do you have any kind of spiritual belief? To you, who is Jesus? Do you think there is a heaven and a hell? If you died, where would you go? If what you believe is wrong, would you want to know? We have just taught an apologetics course. I called this course the Dirty Dozen. Some of you remember the movie The Dirty Dozen? Well, I call it the Dirty Dozen because these are the 12 common objections to Christianity. So I deal with the 12 objections to Christianity in the course. But then I also told people, I said, here's a good question to ask the people that you're debating with. I said, if I could prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God and was raised from the dead, would you believe him? And if they say, no, I wouldn't, then you say, it's not an intellectual problem, is it? It's a moral problem. If you had the evidence to believe that he is Son of God, and that he's rose from the dead, and you still wouldn't believe, it shows there's something in your heart. And as I've said to you before, that conscience is an ally. And they realize, okay, it's not because of a lack of evidence that they are not believing. It's because they will not submit to him as God. So a next thing is to ask permission questions. Ask permission to share. Can I share with you what I've discovered? What the scriptures say? I think it's so important in our conversations to be polite. Would you mind if I would share with you a few verses from the Bible? What the Bible really teaches. Can I share with you how you can know God personally? Can I share with you how you can know where you're going when you die? And this has been very relevant in recent years as people have faced their mortality with the COVID crisis. Now, are you with me on the five bridges to the gospel? We have time to do this. This helps you find your starting point in sharing the gospel. So we're on page 12, five bridges to the gospel. And I want you to hold these in your mind. The coming of Jesus, that's the incarnation, God becoming man. People know about that at Christmas, don't they? Then the teaching of Jesus, how his teaching is unique from all other religious teachers. His death, the distinctive features of his death as a vicarious atonement, as Pastor Phil reminded us with Psalm 40. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, sacrifices and offerings you would not, but a body you prepared for me, in Hebrews, quoting that. And then the rising of Jesus and the presence. So these are like five bridges. The coming, that's the incarnation, the teaching of Jesus, the death of Christ on the cross, his rising from the dead, and then his presence. So your colleague says, as you listen to their conversations, you can make a mental note of opportunities to build a bridge for the gospel. And the purpose of this exercise is to demonstrate the relevance of the gospel to the felt needs of those around us. So your colleague says, I must admit that I admire your sincerity. You seem so certain about what you believe. Now, if you have a pencil, could you just circle what you would think about? What makes you certain? Now, as I've done this in recent weeks, I've noticed that some people circle one thing, other people circle another. But choose one of the five. What makes you so certain? Tony, what would you put? Is there anything in particular you would circle? Oh. What would give you the most certain? The coming of Christ? Of your faith. So someone says to you, they said, you just seem so confident, so assured that these things are true. What gives you the greatest certainty? His presence, okay. You just know. Okay. Okay, his presence. I tend to go more to the historic event of his resurrection. That's what gives me the confidence. But I, like yourself, Tony, in the last class that I taught, people mentioned his presence. Some mentioned his death on the cross. But for me, I think you hit on it, the word, and when you've got his presence, because the Holy Spirit teaches you and gives you the assurance. But I think that if someone asked me that question, I would take one of those bridges. The important thing is to take the bridge and to go to, let's talk about the presence, which would be the presence of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit to give the meaning, the assurance, because the Holy Spirit does give us the assurance. So you're right there. For me, I would go to the resurrection. What about you, Pastor Phil?
Well, I think they're all connected.
Yeah. Right.
Because, I mean, the fact is the scriptures declare his coming.
Yes.
And they proclaim his teaching and his death and his resurrection and even his presence.
Yeah.
And so it's all part of the gospel. And so
I agree.
So perhaps whatever impulse the Spirit gives us in that moment is what that person most needs to think about.
I think that's so true, and I think that says it well. Whatever impulse the Spirit gives you at the time. And I think you made a great point, Tony, for the taking that bridge of the presence. So a relative says, oh, it's too late for me. I've never been religious, and I'm too far gone. And you remember the coming, the teaching, the death, the rising, the presence. What would you say? Anybody? Raise your hand. Right. Yeah. But which bridge to get into the story? When we're telling the gospel events, how are we going to get into the story? What would you take? Okay. Yes. And died on the cross for you. And at the cross, talk about someone who was too far gone or too late, the thief on the cross, right? In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, remember, he goes from mocking Jesus to all of a sudden being granted faith and repentance because he says to to the other malefactor, he says, don't mock because we are receiving what we deserve on the cross. But this man has done nothing worthy of death. So he's testifying that he's guilty and he deserves crucifixion. He's also testifying that he believes that Jesus has done nothing worthy of death, his sinlessness. And then he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because remember, the name of the crime was always posted on top of the cross. And the crimes of these other two malefactors were written at the top. But over Jesus was King of the Jews. So remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was a statement of faith. So he was believing. And then Jesus says to him, today, you will be with me in paradise. He didn't have time to put right all of his wrongs. He didn't have time to get baptized. But Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. I shared this at a reunion this spring with my classmates from 50 years ago. And when I shared this bit about Jesus on the cross, the guys I was speaking to, Tim Corrigan, he said, when you said these words, I felt a shudder go down my back, and he sat down. It hit him. And it's just, I'm just telling him the story. And so I think that's a good bridge. The death of Christ is a good bridge to take. Now let's go to another one. A student says, all great men, Mohammed, Confucius, Jesus, Gandhi, they all have given the world something important. There's a nice politically correct statement, you know. But you remember what? The coming, the teaching, the death, the rising, the presence. Which bridge would distinguish Jesus? That's very true. That's very true. Because you can say, okay, Mohammed's still in his grave. Confucius and Gandhi are still in their grave, but Jesus is alive, the resurrection. The one I put is that I think the teaching, you know, because all the others said, here is a way, the way of enlightenment or the five pillars of Islam. But Jesus says, I am the way, and he's centered. But you see, these are all bridges to the gospel. And as the Holy Spirit gives you an impulse, I'm glad you picked that up. And we can remember Jesus' death is different too. because Jesus' death accomplished something. I don't recall it written in any newspaper that any religious man accomplished their death today, you know. But Jesus, his death was an accomplishment. Okay, let's go to number on page 13. A friend says, I know you are sincere in your opinion, but how can anyone know what God is really like? How can anyone know what God is really like? Any thought? Which bridge would you take? Did you have a thought, John? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Well, certainly that's the teaching of the scripture. I think the coming is a good one because the incarnation, which is the teaching that you've just said, Jesus articulates perfectly in his humanity the truth about deity. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So this is a great verse to share at Christmas time, folks. Just to talk, hey, you know, do you know what God is like? Let's talk about that at the checkout counter when you're doing your Christmas shopping. Hey, do you know what God is like? This is what Christmas is all about. We can know what God is like because God became a man and lived among us. And we behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Okay, here you hear a neighbor say, I'm so lonely now that my husband is gone. What bridge would you take? You got a thought. I know you do. Your presence. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Yes. Isn't that truth? The truth. You know, it's such a testimony that we are never alone. Even when we're alone, we're not alone because of the Holy Spirit and the presence. Yes. Yeah, so you remember Psalm 22 as he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he knows what it's like to be alone. That could be a bridge. Yeah, that's right. So that could be a very good bridge. I remember visiting a woman who told me that she had just lost her son. And I said, God knows how you feel because he lost his son, in the sense of it was a bridge to the gospel. So now we've accomplished something. It's 8:30, but we know what our objectives are, okay? We want to be faithful witnesses. We want to develop a lifestyle of sharing the gospel. And one thing that Pastor Phil mentioned, one way we can grow as believers in this area is just to fellowship with each other and say, how is it going with the people on your list? What I would like you to do before tomorrow is that when you come tomorrow, could you come with just a list of maybe 10 people in your circle of relationships that do not know Jesus? They don't have to be people who you're even in this state, but people maybe in your family, people that you do have contact with. It's important that you have some contact with them. Maybe even people you see, you may not even know their names. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will give you a nudge to, I could tell you stories of how I've been given a nudge to speak to strangers that when I end up speaking to them, I find out that other people have been praying for their salvation. And some people say, I have a sister who's not in Christ. What do I do? I've been trying to share the gospel with her for 40 years and she still hasn't come to the Lord. And I'll say, well, listen, you be a witness to someone else's sister. And let's trust the Lord to have someone else witness to your sister. Sometimes we get so focused on, you know, one person in our family. But you know that there are other people's sisters that are out there. So we want to be faithful witnesses. So that's our objective. And then we want to be rehearsing the gospel events, the gospel promises, the gospel affirmations, the gospel witnesses and the gospel demands. Okay? And then think about the five bridges that we take. So I haven't given you a script, but I've given you a tool chest, right? These are things that you can use. But when we combine it with prayer, as we're going to see tomorrow, we can start seeing things happen, and we can get some practice in becoming gospel fluent. Okay, let's pray. Father, it's my desire to learn more of you. And Lord, I want to live in the light of what you have shown of yourself. And I pray that everyone here would have that same desire to sanctify the Lord Jesus, set him apart as holy in our hearts, above all else, above all of our interests, of all the things that we get excited about. May we be more excited about the gospel and who Jesus is, that we would be ready to give an answer for those who ask the reason for the hope that we have, that we would be caring enough to say something. Help us to initiate conversations that are redemptive. Help us to build bridges to people's hearts so Christ can walk from our heart over to someone else's heart. And I pray, Lord, that this would not just have been an evangelism class, but this would be a catalyst for a whole lifestyle change. Fan the flames of faith in each one of our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.